Well, Neil, thanks very much indeed for praying. And can I say a huge thank you to you, not only for being here tonight, but can I say thank you to you for inviting me and allowing me the great and enormous privilege of being here for Bible Week 2008. I've had terrific fun amongst you. It's been a great joy to meet new friends, get to know some of you. It's been a great joy to see old friends as well, people like Neil. Friends I've known for a long time, rather, people like Neil. So thank you very much indeed for having me indeed. I don't know whether Neil will do it at the end, but I think the standard of musicianship has been terrific during this week, and I want to say thank you very much indeed to the musicians. It's always a great joy to get on to speak at a meeting when you feel the musicians have just been serving us so that we've been able to praise God together and prepare ourselves to listen to God's word. So thanks, musicians, very much indeed. Now, when you get to my age, I should know better. But every time I hear the post plop through the letterbox, I feel a noticeable wave of excitement. And yesterday, as I was finishing preparing for this, was no exception. A torrent of mail poured through the box. You see, I imagine all kinds of interesting letters and personal notes. But in this age of MSN, texts and emails, I ought to know better. There was an invitation to take out a loan. There was the chance to buy some life assurance, even the opportunity to buy a French cottage. The only personal letter was the gas bill. Well, this evening we're going to, as we come to the last in our four studies together, we're going to look at a letter. A letter that wasn't junk mail, but was sent to many addresses and had many copies. It was indeed a circular. And it's this letter that's the last piece in our jigsaw that means the gospel really is free for all. Because that's what we've been trying to discover and see together. How the gospel moves from, do you remember, Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And once this letter has been read, this letter has been opened, this letter has been understood, the gospel really is free for all. The gospel really can go to the very ends of the earth. But to see that, you need to have Acts chapter 15 open in front of you. Because the letter in question was posted after what some call the Council of Jerusalem, a summit meeting in Israel's capital. Today we might call it the first ever General Synod or Church Convention. It was a meeting of all the leaders of the first century church. Well, they didn't have archbishops and archdeacons then, or superintendents or general secretaries, but all the significant leaders were there. James was there, Peter was there, Paul was there, Barnabas was there. And this convention, this synod, this meeting, it wasn't to talk about the church roof fund. It wasn't to talk about how to ethically invest church finances. It wasn't to talk about fair trade coffee. No, this was a crisis meeting. But I'm not belittling fair trade coffee, please. I love fair trade coffee. But this was a crisis meeting. Because in Acts chapter 15, there is an issue that threatens the whole mission of the church. There's an issue that threatens whether the gospel will move to the very ends of the earth. So I want you to notice with me the crisis that convenes the summit. The crisis that convenes the summit. Now, if you were here last night, you'll know that we've looked at the moving out of the good news. And we saw last night a momentous event in human history. We saw how a Jewish Christian Peter could meet with a Gentile non-Christian Cornelius, one who had the gospel, one who hadn't got the gospel, and how they were able to come together. But they were only able to come together because a great dividing wall had been taken down. A wall that previously separated Jewish Christians from meeting with Gentile non-Christians. The wall which was the Old Testament law, particularly the food laws of the Old Testament. Because up to the point where Peter gets a vision from God, there was no way he was ever going to meet with Gentile, unbelieving Cornelius. But God intervened and showed Peter that because he could kill and eat anything, he could mix with Gentile Cornelius. And Peter, The lights came on last night. The lights came on and he understood the gospels, not just for Jews, not just for pseudo-Jews. The gospel really is for Gentiles too. And Cornelius and his mates were converted, and Cornelius and his friends were baptized. And that's what's going on in chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11. Now, if we'd been able to read on last night, if we'd had some extra time, well, we wouldn't have got to bed and we might have missed breakfast, but we would have been thrilled. Because what we'd have seen in the second half of Acts chapter 11 is the first Gentile church established in a town called Antioch, where the believers are first called Christians. We'd read how that church in Antioch in chapters 13 and 14, how that church in Antioch gave away, it's a remarkable thing at the beginning of chapter 13, in obedience to God's Spirit, the church where we are told of five named leaders at the beginning of chapter 13, this church gives away 40% of its eldership team to go on a missionary journey. Now, that's generosity, isn't it, by a local church? Yeah, there's never a right time to plant. There's never a right time to do mission. Yeah, there's always so much to be done, and we just haven't got enough leaders here. You know, there's just so much to be done, and we're always scrabbling around to find leaders. We couldn't possibly give anyone away. Well, I reckon the church in Antioch might have thought that too. It was a pretty new church. But God said, give away Paul and Barnabas, will you? I said, yeah, okay. And they pray for Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas are sent on the first missionary journey. Don't you long to have churches that are generous like that? Not just willing to give money, but willing to give your best people. Don't worry. When you give, God loves cheerful givers, and he always repays. You're never in God's debt. He's never in your debt when you give generously of money and people. So Paul and Barnabas go. And if we'd had time, we'd have been about 3 a.m. by now, but if we'd had time, we'd have carried on and we would have seen Paul and Barnabas on what's called the first missionary journey. And we'd have seen them go to completely pagan towns, towns where there was no synagogue. We'd have seen them in a town like Lystra. And we'd have seen Paul preaching the gospel, and we'd have seen Gentiles converted. And after the end of this missionary journey that has taken Paul and Barnabas on a huge arc around, well, modern-day Turkey, fascinatingly out of love at the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, they've gone on an arc, as you look at it, a bit like that, and the way back home to Antioch would be like that. And do you know what Paul and Barnabas did? They go all the way back to Antioch that way, so that they can go back and strengthen the churches that they've been to. But eventually, in chapter 14 and verse 27, they return to their home church. They get back to Antioch. They go to the church prayer meeting. They show their PowerPoint slides of the trip that they have just been on. Verse 27, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Hooray! Are we there now? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. We've now gone to Gentiles until chapter 15, verse 1. A crisis. And it is a crisis so big, an issue so important, that this summit is called. Because it's a crisis that threatens the whole missionary endeavor. And verse 1 is the crisis in a nutshell. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, these teaching the Gentile brothers in Antioch, unless you were circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You see, while Paul is home in Antioch, some Jewish Christians have come from Jerusalem, and they're saying, these new Gentile Christians, well, that's great, we're thrilled. But they now must be circumcised. They're saying, in effect, it's fine for Gentiles in these kind of places like Lystra and Antioch to become Christians. But now they must become Jews as well. And notice how forcibly it's put in verse 1, unless you do, you cannot be saved. You're going to have to stop eating pork. You're going to have to go to the Jerusalem temple once a year. Indeed, all Jewish law has got to be obeyed, because when we come to verse 5, and actually the meeting is just about to begin, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. This is no small issue. Now, last night we discovered, 100% of us were Gentiles last night. Just assume 50% of us are men. These men would have come to Derby and said, "Men, make an appointment. All for the snip." But it's bigger than that. You've got to obey all the law of Moses. And this was no small issue. Now, Luke, in fact, if anything, plays down the sense of crisis that this really is. Because in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, which is written around this time, listen to how Paul describes it in chapter 2, verse 11 of Galatians. Who was it who came to Antioch? Well, Acts 15:1 says certain men. In verse 11, Peter says of Galatians 2, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Certain men have come from James. Before that, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentile because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all. Can you see the scale of the crisis? Peter and Barnabas have been wobbled by it. They're arguing that Gentile believers need to become Jewish too. And Peter's been won over by the argument. So much so that Paul has to stand up and rebuke him to his face. Can you imagine what a moment that must have been like? That would be a little bit like Alistair Darling in the middle of a budget speech having Gordon Brown stand up and say, "No, we're not doing that." You couldn't imagine that happening, could you? The spin doctors just wouldn't allow it. But Paul did that to Peter. Publicly and openly rebuked him and corrected him. Because Acts 15 verse 1 is that crucial issue. And for two reasons. First, because what these guys are saying in Acts 15 verse 1 is not the gospel. The issue, you see, is how is someone saved? How will someone have their sins forgiven? How is someone going to be okay on the final day when they front up before God and the judgment? How will they be sure of entering into eternal life in the new creation? The answer is, it is not by anything we do, other than trust what Jesus has done at his death and resurrection, as we give ourselves in trust to him as Lord. It is not by law keeping. The certain men in verse 1 and the Pharisees in verse 5 are wrong. Salvation does not come by what we do. Just as it's not by the law there, it's not by going to church, it's not by saying our prayers, it's not by being circumcised. You see, these men were wanting to add something to the gospel. Oh, it's okay to have faith in Jesus, yes, but you must do something more. You must become a Jew. You must start obeying Old Testament law with its rules and regulations. Verse 1, the whole very basis of salvation is at stake. The very heart of the gospel is at stake. How someone is saved is at stake. That's why Paul, like a dog with a bone, won't let it go and gets this summit convened. But let me say, the pressure in Acts chapter 15 verse 1 has been the pressure of the church for the last 2,000 years to add something and therefore make the gospel not about what Jesus has done alone, but by what we do on top. And when we do that, we have actually robbed the gospel of the gospel. Now, I don't know what you were like at maths when you were at school. Those of you on the front row, you're still doing maths at school. But some of us gave up maths a long time ago. You remember equations? Something and something equals something and something. Can I give you a New Testament equation? The gospel plus anything equals no gospel. Okay? The gospel plus anything equals no gospel. And yet I've heard from people, you've got to be baptized in this certain way. You've got to be confirmed. You must have had this experience. You must speak in tongues. Whatever it is, if it's something you're adding to trusting what Jesus has done, then you are making it a salvation by our works. And it's then not the gospel. And you are not saved. I'm so old that I can remember an evangelistic course when I was a teenager called Evangelism Explosion. Can you remember that? Anyone old enough to remember evangelism? No, I'll tell you. It was invented by James Kennedy, wasn't it? Dr. Kennedy. And he basically had two questions. He suggested you go door knocking, and he suggests you ask people these two questions. If you were to die tonight, would you be sure of going to heaven? It's a good question to ask people, isn't it? If you were to die tonight, would you be sure of going to heaven? And the second question is, when you get to heaven and you were asked, why should we let you in, what would you say? And Dr. Kennedy suggested that if the answer to the second question, why should you be let in, begins with the word I, rather than the word Jesus, then the person may have a slight misunderstanding of the gospel. Because it ought to be, why should you be let in? Because Jesus did everything necessary for me to be saved at his death and resurrection, and all I am doing is merely trusting that. But if we're starting to add, because I, we may have bought into a different gospel. That's no gospel. Can I say the reformers like Luther and Calvin fought very hard to bring the medieval church back from this same mistake, from thinking that we have to do things like taking communion or something like that. We do things to earn salvation. Verse 1, that's what these men were doing. And Paul will fight it tooth and nail. A few years ago, I had the great privilege of being involved in a summer camp work. And we were putting together the talk scheme for this summer camp. There was going to be a talk each night for the teenagers. There were 100 or so who were going to be there. And it was suggested on the Wednesday night we'd have a talk on how to become a Christian. Well, I was all for that. I think it's a great talk to have at a camp, how to become a Christian. And then it was suggested on the next night, on the Thursday night, we'd have a talk on how to go on as a Christian. I said, oh, that's right. What are we putting in that talk? And they said, oh, we're going to put in the how to read the Bible and how to the importance of going to church and the importance of saying your prayers. I said, that's a ridiculous thing to do. Because in the New Testament, how do you become a Christian? By faith, through grace in what Jesus has done. And how do you go on being a Christian? By grace, through faith, trusting what Jesus has done. Now let me say, don't misunderstand me, I'm all for saying your prayers, and I'm all for reading the Bible, I'm all for going to church, but they are not the end in itself. We only do those things to help us keep trusting the death of Jesus, don't we? That it is the death of Jesus, his death and resurrection, God's grace expressed to us through him in those events that we trust, that saves us from beginning to end. Well, these guys, can you see what an issue it is? Here is an issue that is such a threat because it's not the gospel. It's not going to save the world. And secondly, it's a threat because the gospel will never get to the world if you've got to obey Old Testament law. Because you're going to have to get on a jet to Jerusalem. Because that's what the law says. Yeah, when your baby's 8 days old, you're going to have to go to Jerusalem. When your son's 12 years old, you're going to have to go to Jerusalem. Well, the gospel's never going to get to the ends of the earth if you've got to make an annual round trip to Jerusalem. How far is the gospel going to get? It will get as far as the people who were mentioned in Acts 2 who could get there on commuter donkeys. Yeah, who could click their mouse on their computer to easydonkey.com presumably if they had to, and could get there. It's never going to get to the ends of the earth. It would never get to Derby if you've got to go to Jerusalem, if you've got to be a Jew. It's not the gospel. And it will stop the gospel getting to the world. But of course, it's very subtle, isn't it, what's going on here? Because these Jews who have come from Judea to Antioch weren't saying Gentiles can't become Christians. They're saying as long as you become Jews too. And I don't think it's too much of an extension to say by application. You see, if we learnt last night that the gospel is for non-PLUs, that the gospel isn't just for people like us, what Acts 15 is then also telling us is beware of the danger of suggesting to people that the gospel is for people who aren't like us as long as they become like us. Because that's what's going on in chapter 15, verse 1, isn't it? And very easily and subtly, we give that impression. Oh yes, we believe the gospel's for people who aren't like us, but when they become Christians, they've got to become like us. Let me say, you will not reach all the people groups of Derby if you give that impression at church. If you say, ever so subtly, oh yes, we believe the gospel is for other groups. As long as you become like us. A few years ago, I had the great joy of going and preaching in Malawi. It's very hot in Malawi. I was preaching at a group of Anglican churches in the north of the country. And on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, it must have been about the hottest of the day, I would have thought. It was pretty baking. Guess what the clergy, the Anglican clergy, were wearing? It was astonishing. Over shirts and ties or dog collars, they were wearing these thick black cassocks and over the top of that a white surplice. And I pondered, what did we do in the missionary movement of the 19th century? Well, we did something brilliant, let me say. We took the gospel to Africa. But did we make a mistake, do you think? In giving the impression to Africans, yes, the gospel is for you, but you must become English too. And those of you who've been to Africa recently will know that we are now paying the price of that mistaken missionary strategy. Because Africans, many of them, not in every country, of course, but in many African countries, they associate Christianity with Englishness. And as they reject Englishness, they reject the gospel too. So when we proclaim the gospel to people, we must make sure of this danger that we don't give the impression, yes, we do want you to become Christians, and you've got to become like us too. Beware of exporting our Christian subculture as well as the gospel. Here's a crisis. How does someone who's a Jew, who's not a Jew rather, become a Christian? It is not by becoming Jewish. So let's move from the crisis that convened the summit to then secondly the speeches that convince the summit. The speeches that convince the summit. And that's verses 6 through to verse 18. The meeting gathers, the conference hall fills, there's much talk. The first delegate to the podium is Peter, and he addresses the conference. He has regained his gospel composure by now. He's back on side. Paul's rebuke has worked, and his understanding is now sound. In verses 7 to 9, he recounts the events that we saw last night, how God gave the Spirit to Gentiles as well as Jews. You see, on reflection, Peter couldn't deny what God had done. He couldn't deny God had called Gentiles. He'd seen it with his own eyes. He can't deny God had given them the Spirit. He heard it with his own ears. He can't deny they were real Christians. And so in verses 10 and 11, he concludes, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we or our fathers have ever been able to bear?" In other words, it wasn't through obeying the law that anyone in the Old Testament was saved. No! We believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So Peter affirms the gospel is by grace alone. It's never been by law keeping, even in the Old Testament. No Jew ever came to salvation by that way. Indeed, in the Old Testament, it was always by faith as well, through God's grace. So why do we test God, says Peter? The next delegate to address Congress are Paul and Barnabas, and their speech is a report. They tell of the first missionary journey. Maybe there's a large video screen, perhaps, with a video of what has happened. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Paul and Barnabas telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through the Gentiles, among the Gentiles through them. And then thirdly, James himself arrives at the platform. And you know, I reckon at this point, he has thrown away his speech. Because Galatians tells us that it was him who this delegation came from. But I reckon Peter and Paul and Barnabas have convinced him. And so James now shows, well, he agrees. And has understood that what Peter and what Paul and Barnabas are saying is actually in agreement with what the Old Testament itself had always said, as he quotes from Amos chapter 9, where Amos, prophesying about the northern kingdom of Israel's utter oblivion, says this: "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent." In other words, there will be some restoration. "Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord." And Amos said, "Not only would Israel be restored, but all the Gentiles who bear my name," says the Lord, "would be in as well." Three speeches. And James now concludes the conference. Verse 19, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." We must not make it difficult. The only thing that is difficult, or that ought to be a difficulty to someone being saved, is the offence of the gospel itself. Nothing else. We mustn't make it more difficult. Put it another way, let's make it as easy as we can. I was telling you last night about our 5 o'clock service that meets in a school. We've done that precisely because we want to make it easy for people. Why make it more difficult? Let's not make it more difficult. Yet so often we do give the impression, yeah, when you come to be a Christian, you've got to accept the club rules. It'll change the way you talk, change the way you dress, change the way you pray. Let's not make it more difficult. The crisis, the speeches. Third, there's the report that concluded the summit, and that comes from verse 20. The report that concludes the summit. So James suggests, instead of making it more difficult, what should we do? We should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Here is the circular. Here is the letter. We should write to them. Because this letter will cause the Gentiles to understand they don't need to become Jewish. All that Peter, James, Paul and Barnabas have agreed to ask of them is to abstain from 4 things. And as you notice in verse 23, what James suggests is what is written in the letter. And so they are told that they are not to go and be called to do anything beyond those four requirements. No, you don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to become circumcised. You don't have to obey all the laws of Moses. Gentiles do not have to become Jews. They are not going to make it more difficult for these Gentiles. Except these four things. Did that seem odd? There, PhDs have been written on those four things, let me assure you. It's called the Jerusalem Quadrilateral. You've got to find a fancy name for something, don't they? So that's what the scholars do. Why those four things? The answer comes in verse 21. Because Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. In other words, we Jews, we mustn't make it more difficult for you Gentiles, but please, could you Gentiles not make it more difficult in the areas where there are Jews? Because if you eat meat that's been polluted by idols, if you engage in sexual immorality, which I think is more narrow than just what we think of sexual immorality, almost certainly there means marrying into races. Certainly that's how John Stott interprets it. If you eat meat of strangled animals, if you eat steaks that are rare and have got lots of blood in it, you will offend Jews who live in those areas, and you will lose an opportunity to speak the gospel to them. So abstain from those things. In those areas where Moses has been preached. So I wonder whether you can see what's being said here. Jews, do not make it more difficult for Gentiles to become believers. And Gentiles, be sensitive to Jews. Don't make it more difficult for them. You'll lose your opportunity to evangelize them. If we've got some strict Jewish friends coming for Sunday lunch, we won't serve them roast pork because we won't get an opportunity to speak the gospel to them. If we had some Muslim friends coming for a meal, my wife would not wear a skirt above her knees. She hasn't got any either, because strict Muslims just wouldn't listen. In other words, I think what's going on in verses 20 to 22 there is, it's about not making it more difficult. The Jewish Christian won't put an extra burden on the Gentile non-Christian. The Gentile Christian will be extra sensitive to the Jewish non-Christian. The letter gets sent. The letter is out. And the implications? Well, as we draw to a close, let me mention three, because they're very startling indeed. If you've got a Bible open, they're the very next three things that actually Luke, in his carefully ordered account, records. What's the first thing that happens immediately after this? In verses 36 through to 41, it's Paul and Barnabas having an argument. Paul and Barnabas disagreeing, and it shows us that Christians can disagree on secondary issues. Christians can disagree on secondary issues. Here the secondary issue was all about whether they were going to take John Mark with them on the second missionary journey. There was such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and he goes back round where they've already been. I wonder whether you can see the subtlety of what's going on here. At the beginning of chapter 15, there is an issue that is so important that it must be fought for tooth and nail. When it is at the very heart of what is the gospel, we must stand firm, we must argue and fight and debate it. But when it's an argument about who you take on a missionary journey, that's rather secondary. And it doesn't need to be resolved. It isn't resolved. It actually doesn't break fellowship. Paul and Barnabas are still mates at the end of the New Testament period. And Paul and Mark are too. Paul speaks very warmly of both of them at the end of Colossians and 2 Timothy. If it's an issue that's at the very heart of the gospel, friends, we must keep contending and stand firm for it. If there's an issue like that in your local church, fight tooth and nail for the truth. But if it's a secondary matter on kind of wisdom about who best to do some evangelism, you can disagree. You see? Here's the second thing that happens. What happens next? We see that Christians can be flexible for the gospel. Christians can disagree over secondary issues. Then secondly, Christians can be flexible for the gospel. What has Paul just done at the beginning of chapter 15? He's fought tooth and nail to get it absolutely clear that you do not have to be circumcised to be saved. But once that issue is absolutely clear and everybody agrees, then as Paul wants to take Timothy with him on a journey to where Jews are, verse 3 of chapter 16, we read that Paul decided to have Timothy circumcised. We're not told what Timothy thought about that, by the way. You see, once it's absolutely clear that it's not a salvation issue and it's a nothing issue, then for the sake of the Jews who live there, Paul will do something that's sensitive to them. In other words, here we see modelled what later in 1 Corinthians 9 is Paul being all things to all men in order to win some. Paul will limit his freedom. Paul will restrict what he is free to do in order to help other people to hear the gospel. Are we flexible like that, I wonder? Is there that flexibility within us? The danger is, you know, the older I've got, the more inflexible I've discovered I start to become. And I'm wanting to guard that against me. I don't want to become stuck in ruts where the ruts start to become rules and where people who don't keep the rules I think aren't quite kosher. I want to be a flexible Christian. Do you know my experience of being a Christian minister for the last 25 years? In my experience, so often the church and at church, so often we are the same as the world where we ought to be different. And we're different from the world in many areas where we could be the same. Don't you smell a snake going on there? That in things that just don't matter, we entrench ourselves and stick and say we're not budging on those things. But things that matter, we're happy to compromise on. There's a smell of a snake when that goes on. You see, when we've understood Acts chapter 15, we can disagree on secondary issues. When we understand Acts chapter 15, we can be flexible in all kinds of non-essentials for the gospel. And when we understand Acts chapter 15, we really will believe that the gospel's for anyone. Because the very next thing that Luke records for us is the gospel going to Philippi. And in Acts chapter 16, at the end of the chapter, there's a church in Philippi. And so I take it we're clear that Luke records three characters in Philippi out of a variety of people he could have chosen, the stories he could have described, because after all, he's been there. But he chooses three. And they're very significant indeed. You know who they are? There's Lydia. There's the demon-possessed slave girl. And there's the Roman jailer. Who are they? A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. Did you know that every Jewish man every morning prayed, "I thank you, Lord, that I am not a woman, I am not a slave, and I'm not a Gentile." Or Paul in Galatians 3 says, "In Christ there is neither male or female, slave or free, Gentile or Jew." Where do you think Paul got those ideas from? Or where do you think Luke got the ideas to include these three characters in Acts chapter 16? Because if the gospel is really free for all, it is for first century women who were considered nobodies. It's for slave girls. It's for Gentiles. You couldn't get more different than these three, actually. There's the woman Lydia, who's rich. She's a seller of purple. There's the slave girl who hasn't got anything. She's owned by somebody. And there's the middle-class Roman jailer. You couldn't get more different than them in terms of their theology. There's Lydia, who's a Jewess. She's meeting outside the city where Jews met. There's Lydia, who's the Jewess. There's the slave girl who's demon-possessed. And there's a pagan jailer. You couldn't get more different than them. You couldn't get more different than these three. But the gospel's for them. Because the gospel is now free for all. The gospel is for everybody. And remarkably, at the end of Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, they're all at church together. So let me say again, you look like a very odd bunch. I mean that most politely. You look a very diverse bunch. There's different colours, male and female. I bet if we did a straw poll, there would be different previous religious backgrounds. We're certainly from different countries. But the gospel's for all of us. And has brought us together tonight, united in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And we're just a little foretaste tonight. A little hors d'oeuvre of what it will be like in the new creation. Where gathered around the throne of Jesus, there will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. The gospel. From Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and now it's free for to go to the ends of the earth. Did you know that in America it's said now that they are using lawyers in scientific experimentation instead of rats? There are two reasons for that. Because first, in America there are now more lawyers than rats. And secondly, because there are some things even rats won't do. But have you ever seen those rats used in scientific experimentation? And they're in a maze, and there's a bit of cheese at the middle, and they're scurrying around and trying to find their way to the cheese at the middle. Do you know some Christians go through their life like that, scurrying around this way and that? One of the great things we've learnt over these four nights is where God is taking all of human history to. From Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, he's taking the gospel to the ends of the earth until the last day when people from every nation, tribe and tongue will be gathered around the throne. That's what God's doing. That's where history's heading. We don't need to scurry around not knowing. We know where everything's heading. So let me ask you as we close. Are you on for being involved in what God is doing in our world? Involved in what God is doing in history? Are you willing to use your time? Are you willing to use your money? Are you willing to use your gifts? Is your church willing to use you? We know where everything's heading. So get involved in it. The gospel is for the ends of the earth. And if that's where God's taking the gospel, don't you want to be involved with him in doing it too? Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it was sorted here in Acts 15 that the gospel is about grace. It's not about what we do. And so we don't have to add anything to the gospel. Thank you that it's sorted in Jesus. Thank you that all we do is trust, believe what he has done. Guard us from adding anything to this gospel, we pray, Heavenly Father. And help us to be those who champion and fight for the centrality and the primacy of this gospel alone in church. Help us to be those who are flexible for the sake of others, willing to limit our freedom. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that the gospel is free for all kinds of people, in all situations of life. Help us to believe that. Believe that that is where you want to take the gospel to all people. And help us to be involved for Jesus' sake. Amen.